the title of my presentation is Treasure Hunters. It's a metaphor, obviously, for the process that I want to share with you. But that's me and my wife and my two daughters. So Eva, the name of my wife, and Leah and Alina, both my daughters. So I love mountains and I love ice cream. Basically, if you don't know nothing else about me, these two things are very, very important. So you can always connect with me either on mountainside aspect or ice cream aspect. I serve as a pastor in a church called Crossroads Church. This is the Bulgarian logo. It's in the city of Sofia, and I'm the assistant pastor of the church. So we've got one big boss and myself. And I'm a consultant. I have my own consultancy, which is focused on organizational behavior, organizational culture. And I work with, I would say, mostly bigger companies because they have more understanding about the issues and cultures, what breaks. So I do organizational research, organizational and internal communications, and I use ethnography, anthropology as my main research tools and theories. And I also have organizational psychologists on my team. So we design quite interesting stuff for mostly businesses. This is my business life. But this was actually me several years ago. I started being very interested in apologetics 7 or 8 years ago. I just started. Ever since high school years, I was arguing with my biology teacher about, you know, did the world came by accident, whatever the case may be. But probably 7 or 8 years ago, I started getting really, really interested. And as most of you who have seen apologetics on YouTube know, you get very excited about being able to persuade the other person that you're right and Christianity is truthful and so on and so forth. So I got really excited. And I started doing things. And I started inviting people at my home to start persuading them, you know, just preaching Christ to them, whatever the case may be, defending the faith. But it turned out that this is how I looked in their eyes. So I discovered this one issue with the apologetics I was, let's say, eating, you know. And I discovered it the hard way. And I'll never forget a conversation I had with a person in our dining room. We were sitting around the table. We just had dinner. He's a software engineer, very intelligent guy, very, very atheistic and materialistic, and very anti-religious. But he was a friend. So I love having friends like this because they, you know, keep my knives sharp. But that's exactly the problem. I speak about knives, sharp knives, swords, and the whole lingo is that of a fight. So this was my issue, that most of the apologetics that I had seen until that moment was in the shape and form of debate. So this was my idea of apologetics was, even when it's a conversation, I am defending. So it is sort of a battle. And this was my internal state. It was not, I had not sat down and said, okay, so it's a battle. Number one, number two, you have to fight, you have to sharpen yourself. No, it was just ingrained within me. But it turned out, you know, this idea that if there is an atheist, you should debate the atheist. If there is I call them new age guys, but like a spiritual sort of mindset, you have to debate them. You have to fight them. You have to, you know, overcome them. This was my internal state all the time. And I was approaching every situation like it was a battle. I was always ready to give my arguments. Fantastic. I also like to compete. I was in sports for quite a while. I still do competitive sports in some aspects. So it suited my personality. Fantastic. But nothing of that worked with my friends. So it worked in terms of it had an effect. It was not the desired effect. They got very angry. They got on the defensive side. They could not listen to me. They were not listening. So we were just exchanging arguments, but there was no communication happening. So this is very interesting. So exchanging arguments is not communication. It is a debate. But and I realized that I might be sharpening my arguments with every conversation, but I'm achieving nothing for the kingdom. It was a very interesting realization. My arguments were getting better, and the results were still devastatingly poor. So I was like, okay, but isn't the purpose of apologetics and all the arguments and all the knowledge, isn't the purpose to, as Francis Schaeffer says, remove, take the roof off, remove the armor that the person, or the shield that the person holds against the faith, so that the faith can then go into the life of that person. I believe that, but I was actually making people pile on more armor because they were like, oh yeah, I'm gonna, next time you'll see. Yeah? So they would come prepared and prepared for battle. And my wife was like, she's wise and deep. I'm so blessed. And one day she was like, is this apologetics? I was like, yeah. And she said, it looks sad. I was shocked. She was right. Just a bunch of people arguing over philosophical matters, shouting almost at each other, and then saying, well, goodbye, and just leaving. We won't see each other in the next 3 months because we're so irritated with each other. We just don't want to look each other into the eyes. So I realized I had no issues with the content. I love the content. And apologetics helped me go through a crisis of faith. And it helped me strengthen my own faith and grow as a Christian. I'm absolutely blessed, thankful, and grateful to all the people that publish content online, and to all the thinkers and to all the teachers. And I'm really, really blessed by that. But I realized that I had some issues with the method. And the reason for that is, and then my professional sort of role kicked in. Like, and I said, I'm never like this when I work. I'm never like this. Funny, when I'm talking about Christ, I'm attacking and trying to overcome. When I work, I try to understand first. I'm a researcher, so I research cultures and I research people and I map all sorts of notions and I do taxonomies of cultures and I connect them and I try to understand them deeply in order to be able to influence them afterwards. And I realized, and it was just such a big revelation. So funny how blind a person can be, how fragmented our existence is. So this is my Christian thinking, this is my professional thinking, and funny enough, my professional thinking is more Christian than my Christian thinking, which is a bit strange. It's usually the other way around, but with me it was this situation. And a basic principle with ethnography is, before you impose your theories on the people you study, find out how these people define the world. It's basic principle of ethnography. And I was doing this every day with clients. And I decided I'm going to start doing it with friends. So I invited a group of friends. I was telling this last year to Andre. I invited a group of friends. I designed a journey for them. And I invited them over for dinner. And I said, you are going to come to my house. And I had shared the gospel and did some arguments with each of these people. There were 10 people in the past 18 months before I invited them. So I said, you are coming to my house twice per month on Friday evening. Me and my wife, we are cooking dinner for you. And we are going to have these wonderful conversations about meaningful things and big questions. They said, yes. And then they came, we cooked dinner every Friday, twice per month. And I had topics like what is religion, God, and so on and so forth. But what I did in the beginning is I had 60 or 70 or 80 minutes sometimes listening sessions and mapping of who they are, where they sit, what they believe in. And then we drew these types of, maps and whatever. And suddenly several magical things started happening. First, I stopped defending things that people don't believe in. So, as an apologist, somebody starts talking, but I already know. Yeah. So I've got the argument ready. So I say the argument, but then the person says, well, that's not what I mean. And I'm like, okay. So something else. And then I show you the second argument. The person, no, that's not what I mean. So I was constantly defending, trying to show my knowledge, but I was not aiming very well, or not at all. But what turned out is I started being able to aim because I heard their questions. I heard their you know, what their disagreements they had with the topics and everything. So and the second thing that happened was we bonded deeply. So I listened and listened and listened and mapped and did all of the things that I can do. And then we started bonding. And we started creating this community, a very, very strange community. It's not a church community, but it was a community of people who were having dinner together and talking about God and death and life and meaning and all sorts of things, sharing meals. So it resembled the church. Praise God. It was a 6-month process, so we had 12 meetings in my plan. 8 of the 10 people accepted Christ towards the end. Apologetics kicked in every time. It worked like a charm. Like it was, as soon as we got to the real question, as soon as they were listened to, as soon as they were, they had connected with each other, as soon as they felt the place is safe for them, they started listening. And our arguments changed. Like the way we argue changed. We started exchanging thoughts in a civilized, gentle manner, even when we disagree. And it was such a deep, profound change. And 8 of the 10 people accepted Christ, which was but what happened was, it's very interesting. God started working throughout this process in a very special way. Some of them started having dreams. It was very interesting. One of the girls, she testified for this. She said, she called me crying. And she said, you know, I had a dream last night. And I saw this big white light. And out of the light came a powerful voice that said, repent for your sins and everything will be fine. I had never used the phrase repent for your sins in our time together. Because people nowadays, they're not really sure what this means. And she said, I woke up crying, and she said, I didn't know what to do, so I kneeled, and I said, I repent for my sins. I was like, okay. And she shared this with everybody, and everybody was shocked. The next time, another lady came, and she said, I had a dream. We were like, with my wife, we were like, what's going on? So we witnessed a powerful work of God through the community, and this all started by the single desire to listen. Because, my friends, conversations and debates, they are different and context-dependent modes of human interaction. What this means is conversation and debate is two different modes of communication with two different types of goals. And what I discover is when we have to prepare for a debate or a public presentation, that's one thing. But when we have to do apologetics in a small group or a one-on-one, this is an entirely different mode of human communication. And if you know something about how groups organize and how groups function, you will be very well aware of that, that we need to be in different modes when we are about to do apologetics in public or in a debate setting or on media interview or when we are communicating interpersonally or within a small group. So debating skills are great for events and YouTube, but left alone, please, left alone, they don't really work in conversations. So conversations need something else. And what they need? What makes a good conversation? We all know the answer to that question. You know, talking all the time. Yeah? No. This is debate, this is media interview, this is whatever, but that's not conversation. So obviously today, I'm gonna show you that we are invited to have conversations with other people. This is how I read the apologetics golden verse, 1 Peter. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you. This is interesting. Give the reason of the hope, but do this with gentleness and respect. This is how you have a conversation, gentleness and respect. This can be said for media interviews, but it's an entirely different story. I teach media, I teach people how to do media and communication, stuff like that. It's an entirely different story. So I decided to change modes, start my apologetic process by listening, which I already told you, changed everything. Now, very briefly, so I'm just gonna show you a simple model that I developed for our apologetics course at church. We also have a 1-year apologetic course, same thing as Emmanuel said, bi-weekly. We had 100 people signing up for the first edition. This autumn, we have the second one. Out of the 100 people, 30 people finished it. Bruce, they all, like these 70 people, they gave up on the syllogisms. They were like, nah, that's not for me. So they gave up there. But anyway, what I taught them and what I'm going to show you is imagine, I started imagining myself and the apologists that I work with and train as treasure hunters. So you've got the words and actions. This is the observable level of human communication. So people act and they say things. This is connected to their thoughts and feelings, the conscious and subconscious layers of connected to their behavior. But then you have the worldview, the core beliefs. And actually what I discovered is our treasures lie there. In order for us to be able to convey Christian truth, we have to understand how people construct the world and what they make of the world. And it's that simple. But this takes time and effort in interpersonal communication and in small groups. Debate, media, I'm not talking about that now. I'm talking about this. I believe this is the more often encountered situation for most of us. So what I'm going to show you is the thing I call the worldview mapping tool. It's actually a structured ethnography-based interview that focuses on 11 big worldview questions and that it does in-depth trust building. I've got a lady, and she was part of that group that I told you about, the 10 people in my home. She lives in another town in Sofia, and she grabbed this thing and she started making these structured interviews with her friends. And now we are thinking of planting a church in the town where she is, just because of her work with this tool, because she started listening and started opening doors. What I did was I gave to all the people in our church who signed up for the apologetics class, I said, we are going to go through the arguments and the content and all of that, but I want you to start by mapping the worldview of one or two or three people that you sort of want to communicate with afterwards. And I gave them the tool. I gave everybody the tool. So I'm going to give the tool to you now. So we're going to go through it very, very briefly. In the beginning, you've got several instructions on how to use the tool, which is basically how you do a good interview with someone, but with, of course, with the idea of revealing their worldview. And when you see the questions, you'll see here the basic, well, some of the basic worldview components, at least when it comes to discovering the religious part of our worldview. And you can see there are questions about what is reality? Is there a God? What is the origin of the world? What is human being? Does consciousness exist? What is the meaning of life? What is death? Good and evil? How will we fix the world? What will happen to the world? Is there truth? So you can imagine this is a structured interview. The way this works, you sit down with a friend or a small group of friends, and you start asking these questions. And it has an astonishing effect on people. First of all, most of the people, they've never thought about their beliefs on these things. And I mean regular, you know, not obviously academic. But you'll be surprised, a lot of academics and a lot of business leaders, I work with a lot of business leaders, they've never thought about that. So they have their beliefs, but they're just below the surface. They don't think about these things, they think through these things. And it's a very simple process. You sit down with someone and they say, okay, so I've got this interview they want to do with you. And it has 11 sort of groups of questions. And you start asking, what is reality? And now they're shocked. What do you mean? And then you can use the sub-questions to help. Does anything even exist? And they say, of course. And then in your mind, you're like, okay, check. So they believe something exists. This is great. This is fantastic. Okay, because there are people that don't believe that as well. So I've never met one, but I've read about these people. Then you ask, what does exist? And then usually they say, well, you see like bodies and stuff. Okay, does anything else but stuff exist? Is there like another different reality, a spiritual? And then it's a crucial moment because most of them say around me, they say no. Oh, and then you ask, how do we know that? But you don't do it in a bad way. Like you don't do it in an argumentative type of way. You're just asking, genuinely interested. How do they know that? And then they usually say, I don't know. Check. So you've got a belief there that's not really informed. That's fine. But you have to be realizing that. So this conversation, it is actually an interview, but it turns out for them as sort of a revealing tool. They start understanding that some of their beliefs are not really connected, that the correspondence and the coherence of their worldview can be improved. Let's put it this way. Then you do the same thing. Is there a God? No. Oh, really? That's fine. That's their belief. We don't argue here. We're just asking. We're trying to map out. How do you know? How do you know that's the case? Well, I don't think there is God. Yeah, but how do you know that? If they say yes, because many Bulgarians, just like Serbians, they'll say yes. And then you ask, what is it? Or who is it? And then they start, oh, it's an energy, it's a field. It's someone that created the universe, but then has nothing to do, it's far away. So you start discovering and mapping some of the worldview options. You know, if it's an energy, that's more like an Eastern type of pantheistic thingy. Or if God is somewhere away and he's not close to us, well, then Christianity says something different. So, but you see, now you've got the pressure points. Now you have your finger on the pulse of the person. Or now you find discrepancies because question number one, the person said material world only, but then they say, as a typical Bulgarian would do, because we lived under communism, so materialistic, very, very like, if you can't smell it, feel it, touch it, it doesn't exist. But then our grandparents were Christians, so we have the fear of God instilled in our culture, and the fear of hell, I would say. I don't know about the Serbian culture, but where is. So you believe there is only matter, but at the same time, yes, there is God. And then suddenly question number one and question number two, they contradict. And it's so good for me as an apologist now. Because if I decide, but I'm not doing it, until I finish the whole thing, I'm not doing it, but I mark it. And I say, okay, so this is a pressure point. I can touch here. I can connect here. I can ask, okay, but is God material? Well, no, obviously. But then there is something else exists apart from material reality. And they're in shock. They've never thought about this sort of discrepancy in their beliefs. They're like, oh yeah, but now they're open. To what? To my arguments. So in a way, this tool sort of helps you take off the roof in a very gentle, this is quoting Francis Schaeffer, in a very gentle kind of way. So you move on down and you'll find all sorts of weird things because, funny enough, even Christians, because I do this with Christians as well, to discover how Christian their worldview is. And it's very interesting because even Christians contradict. Because this sort of takes on the surface your subconscious beliefs and you start seeing things that are, oh, yeah, this is what I think, but it shouldn't be like this. So this can be deeply frustrating. The lady I was telling you from that small town, she started sharing the gospel using this tool with her friends. She's been really, really successful. God's blessed her work greatly. But she said one of her friends, male friend, she said, question five, question six, he started being deeply troubled by the inconsistencies in his beliefs. He started seeing them. Which is a very great thing because you don't have to point them out. If the person is reasonable within the process of the interview, they start seeing. It's a very interesting process. And then she said that he stopped the interview and he said, this is designed to serve the Christian worldview. You are directing me to become a Christian. He felt manipulated because it started working within him. It's very interesting. And then she said, it's the wisest thing. She's fantastic. She said, no, this is designed to discover truth. And if you feel that your discovery of truth is taking you to Christianity, I'm really happy with that. He was in shock. She's smart, eh? She's fantastic, yeah? But so this is how the tool works. It's very simple, very straightforward. Just several warnings, if you decide to use this tool anywhere, just turn off your argument side, like turn off your debating side. You're a researcher, a treasure hunter. You're about to dig in deeply and map the person opposite you. And that's a very rewarding and a very, very special thing to do with someone. And let me tell you, so rarely people get someone who is ready to listen to them, to their deepest beliefs for 90 minutes. It's such a big gift that you can give to someone. It's unbelievable. And the level of trust and the level of connection that you get when you do this with someone, it's incredible. So I've done it with individuals. I've done it with business leaders, several of my friends that I work with. I consult their teams. I just, hey, you know, I wanna just go through with you. And everybody says yes, because I don't try to preach. I want to listen. Oh man, everybody needs to be listened. And we started this, and we have a lady from, she's a high-level manager from Lidl, you know, the chain of stores Lidl in Bulgaria. So she started coming to church after this interview. Yes, because it reveals, it opens up their eyes, and then they start having questions. Because it's really interesting, when for instance, when I ask question number 6, what is the meaning of life? Oh man, it gets so intense when you reach here. Because now the person says, well, I don't know. I keep working all the time as if making a lot of money is the meaning of life, but I deeply down I know it's not. So I don't know. Am I lost, Misha? My friends call me Misha. My name is Mikhail, and I'm like, I'm just trying to listen to you. I'm not talking. This is one of the rules. No, but I need you to tell me. They start, you know, and I'm like, well, can we finish the interview and then we can discuss everything? And they're like, okay. But you have these special human moments of that. So this is the tool, basically. I think you got it. My only big request, if you decide to use it, experiment with it, play around with it, but make sure that people know that you want to listen and understand, and this is the goal of this exercise. Because this can be a very manipulative kind of tool, and you can be sort of luring them to share in order to give your arguments after that right away. This is why probably the only rule of the tool is you don't get to share what you think until the interview is over. So this is the only rule. And it's a rule. Of course, you can break it anytime. It's up to you. But it's a research rule, and I apply it here because you have to map out and you have to understand. And you have to connect to the person. And in the process of asking them questions, gently and with respect, as St. Peter said, God starts working in their hearts in a very special way. So that's the tool. It's pretty straightforward, very simple. Invitation for an interview. Let's sit down together for a coffee. Now I want to discover, map out your world. Oh, so interesting. And I start with the questions. They start crying in question number 7, and that's it. That's fun.